5, verse 17 to 20, and then the passage that Steve will be concentrating on this morning. So Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then going on to verse 43, reading up to verse 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
You have that passage from Matthew 5 open in front of you, if you've got a Bible to hand. And if not, there are Bibles over there as well. Last Monday, two astronauts stepped out of their spacecraft onto the surface of Mars. Italian Diego Urbina and Russian Alexander Smolyevsky had been confined in their capsule along with the other four crew members for the past 257 days. But now the long voyage to the red planet was over, and this at last was the moment they had been waiting for. They were walking on Mars. Now, I don't know if you heard this exciting news story or not. Maybe it passed you by. If you didn't hear it, there's a very simple explanation. There wasn't a lot of publicity because it wasn't really Mars. The steel capsule had remained for all of those 257 days exactly where it started, in a Moscow research centre, and the surface of Mars was just a bit of floor with some sand on it. If you look closely at this last picture, you can even see some people peering through a door at the back, and they are most definitely not wearing spacesuits. The truth is, this is just an experiment. It's a simulation, it's a game of let's pretend. What would it be like to send a real mission to Mars, they wondered. Well, here's the closest we can get. The astronauts locked in their steel capsule can communicate with Earth just like real astronauts do. They can eat the same food as real astronauts, and they do. They can shower only once a week like real astronauts, and they do. But for all that, they never get to Mars. The problem is that a real mission to Mars remains far beyond our reach. It is something we will probably never see. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we might well feel we're facing the same kind of problem. Here is Jesus, first setting out all these standards, and now closing this section we've been reading through for the past few weeks with this almost casual instruction, be perfect, just like God's. Isn't this something that's entirely beyond us? We'd love to do it, but surely this is something we will never see. We read it and we think, I can't do this. I can't get anywhere near it. And our hopes remain firmly stuck at ground level. We have as much chance of reaching these exalted standards as those guys in Moscow have of reaching Mars. Well, let's see. What we're looking at today is the last of these six case studies which Jesus sets out for us in Matthew chapter 5. What he's doing is expanding on the statement he made in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that was demanding enough in itself. But through these six examples, first about murder and anger, then about adultery and lust, then about divorce and oaths, and then the one we looked at last week, retribution, Jesus has been taking one aspect after another of the law of Moses and gradually painting a picture of what this righteousness is going to look like. And whatever else we might say about it, it certainly isn't easy. So last week we looked at this issue of retribution, verses 38 to 42, about not retaliating for an offence or an injury. Turn the other cheek, go the second mile, those familiar expressions. And today's passage takes that demand one stage further. Jesus is calling us not just to avoid striking back, but actually to love our enemies. Let's get into the passage. Yet again, there's this familiar structure. Jesus begins by quoting what the people know of the Old Testament law, "You have heard," and then he proceeds to place his own stamp of authority on the topic, "But I tell you." So we begin with, "You have heard it said." Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy." As we've gone through these six case studies, we've found that sometimes the people's understanding of the Old Testament law is accurate and sometimes it isn't. In this case, it certainly isn't. Love your neighbour, yes, that directly quotes Leviticus 19 verse 18. Where the law said, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord's." Although at once we can notice a difference there. The law says, "Love your neighbour as yourself," which, as we all know, is a very high standard of love indeed, because most of us are very good at loving ourselves. It seems this demand of the law has been somewhat watered down. But the bigger problem comes with the second half of what they've heard: hate your enemy. The law of Moses never says that. There is no command to hate your enemy. In fact, the Old Testament contains various encouragements to care for those who are outside your natural circle. The same chapter in Leviticus goes on to say this in verse 34, "The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But Exodus 23 verses 4 and 5 is even more striking. "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it." So already in the Old Testament there is a strong suggestion that we should care for those who naturally we would not feel inclined to care for. But by the time of Jesus, it seems that the law is being understood in this way: love your neighbour, hate your enemy. And meanwhile, the religious leaders have defined neighbour in a very narrow way and a precise way. A neighbour was your fellow Jew as long as he was someone who obeyed the law properly. By definition, everyone else was not your neighbour, and they were to be hated. And they had very dramatic ways of visualising this. When a pious Jew would return from a journey abroad, a trip that had taken him outside Israel, the custom was that he would stop at the border. And before he crossed back into Israel, he would very carefully wipe his feet so that not one speck of Gentile dust should pollute the pristine land of Israel. And there was this arrogant nationalism which was far from the spirit of the law. So the words "hate your enemy" are certainly well known in the time of Jesus, but they seriously misrepresent what the Old Testament actually says. Now, having said that, and some of you may already be thinking this, it's true that the Old Testament does contain some very negative messages about enemies. So we'd better take a look at those. And they come especially in some of the Psalms, the ones we perhaps don't like to read so often, because frankly we find them a bit embarrassing. Have a look at Psalm 139, verses 19 to 24. This is a psalm that we love. We often quote Psalm 139. It's all about how God is always with us. He knows everything that we say before we say it. It's a wonderful reassurance that God is always with us. But this is how Psalm 139 closes, from verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's shocking stuff, which is why you will often hear people stop at verse 18 when they're reading this psalm. But if you look more closely at what David is saying here, he wrote the psalm, the picture changes. It's not his own enemies he's concerned with here, it's God's. David is speaking of the people who rebel against God, who refuse to submit to him, who blaspheme his holy name. And they have become his enemies only because they are God's. David is not defending his own rights or reputation here. He's not protesting against his own injuries or suffering. He's speaking like this out of his love for God and for his reputation. And in fact, he turns at once to ask God to examine him, to confirm that his own heart and his own attitudes are pure. David willingly submits his own motives and his own heart to the Lord's gates. So in these embarrassing psalms, the imprecatory psalms, as they're known, the writers are calling on God to carry out his work of judgment. The fact is that God is one day going to judge everyone who has remained in rebellion against him. And it is right that he does so. It may not be a truth that we like, but it is the truth, and it is an essential part of the Bible's message. Everyone who insists on being God's enemy will eventually pay the price. And the price of enmity against God is very high. And if you are still holding out against God today, this is a truth that you have to face. And even today you have the opportunity to surrender. But let's get back to today's passage in Matthew. It's one thing, you see, to affirm the rightness of God's judgment against rebels, but it is quite another to hate those we think of as our enemies because they've injured or offended us. That's something quite different. And now Jesus goes on to make that clear. But I tell you, look at verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What Jesus is doing here, you see, is moving us on from last week's message. It's not just that we must not retaliate against an attacker or claim our rights. It's not sufficient that we give more than is demanded of us. It's not enough that we should be generous to an enemy. Now Jesus is saying we must actually and positively love him. Here's the simple headline statement: love your enemies. Now, as we've seen, the Old Testament doesn't say hate your enemies, but it doesn't actually tell us to love them either, but Jesus does tell us just that. And for Jesus' listeners, there on that Galilean hillside, enemies are easy to find. They might think first of the Roman soldiers and their local auxiliaries whose occupation of their beloved land is so brutal. They might think of the landlords who oppress them and hike their rent. The tax collectors whose demands are so extortionate. Or perhaps they think of the sort of enemies that we might think about this morning. At work, the unpleasant manager who is so down on you. Or the subordinate who resents your success and refuses to cooperate. Or the team member who is so disruptive. At home, the infuriating neighbour. Or the woman at the toddler group who's taken a dislike to you. or even a member of your family, your enemy. Jesus says, whoever it is, love them and show that love by praying for them. After all, he says in verse 45, that is what God is like, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God does not deprive evil people of daylight. The sun shines on them just the same. As a sign of God's love, it's what we call common grace, because he gives it to everyone in common. And when it rains, and remember, rain in a place like Israel is always a blessing, whatever might be here, it doesn't mysteriously fall only on the homes and fields of God's best friends. Jesus says this is what God is like, and this is what you must be like as well. Make sure that you are. Love them. That is, forgive them. Wish them well. Go to them and do them good with a genuine heart. Take that enemy of yours, you know who it is. Love them. And once again, just as we have found, week after week in the Sermon on the Mount, it is Jesus himself who gives us the most powerful example of what he's preaching. When Jesus goes to the cross, when his hands are being nailed into the wooden beam, when the hatred of his enemies is boiling around him, when they are surrounding him with bitterness, what does he do? What does he say? Luke 23, 33 to 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they did not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. He loves his enemies. He prays for his persecutors. When we struggle to forgive, when we struggle to find that love, it would do us good to focus on his wonderful example. For this is what we are called to do as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who boldly spoke out against Hitler and the Nazi regime in the 1930s, and later he was imprisoned. Finally, he was executed in 1945. But during that time of courageous resistance, while he was still free, but he could see clearly what was coming, he wrestled with the demands of the Sermon on the Mount in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He was trying to prepare his people for what was coming. And he clearly believed that this issue of praying for our persecutors is the heart of Christian obedience. He wrote this: "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." Who is your enemy? Maybe some issue of long standing, a relationship full of poison that has accumulated over many years. Or it may be down to some minor offence, someone you're just feeling mildly upset with. But whatever it is, we need to pray for them. That's the beginning. We go to our enemy, stand by his side, plead for him to God. We pray until we begin to love them, and then we keep praying for their goods, that the Lord will bless them, that he will do them goods, that you will have the chance to do them goods. What would that mean for you, me? And now Jesus drives his message home with two illustrations which would be very pointed for his original hearers. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Well, tax collectors at this time are proverbially evil people. They're characteristically corrupt. They operate through a franchise system where they are contracted to collect a certain amount of tax, and above that they can grab whatever they can, and they do. What's more, by doing business with the Roman overlords and their agents, they make themselves ritually unclean. So to think of tax collectors is to describe the most detested people in Israel. And pagans, as our translation has it here, is literally just Gentiles, people from other nations. Remember that at this time the Jews generally regarded Gentiles as dogs. In these two verses, Jesus is really saying the same thing twice. The point is not that every tax collector is impossibly evil, or that every Gentile is really a pagan dog. The point is that even the most debased specimens of humanity, Jesus says, are capable of living their lives by a certain code. That's what they do. They give as good as they get. They return favours to their friends. Yes, they love those who love them. Yes, they greet their own family and friends. So Jesus says, if that's all you do, my friends, what's so special about that? What's so special? And again, what about us? We all have our circle of friends and family, people we naturally do favours for, people we feel we owe something to, whom we try to treat well. And then there's the rest of humanity, and we don't feel we owe them anything. After all, charity begins at home. Jesus is telling us that we must not set boundaries like that. We mentioned this last week, but remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbour? Someone asked Jesus. And in reply, he tells that famous story of the man beaten up and left for dead by the roadside. And the one who comes to rescue him is not the religious professional, not the priest from the temple, but the foreigner, one of the hated Samaritans. Who is my neighbour? Anyone you're in a position to help, that's your neighbour. And if everyone in the world is my neighbour, then there's no one left for me to hate. The book, The Hiding Place, you may know it. It tells the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister, Betsy, Christians in Holland, who are captured and imprisoned by the Nazis because they are sheltering Jews who would otherwise be sent to annihilation. The most striking aspect of their story is not the horrors of abuse and humiliation which they face as they're taken from one prison to another and finally to the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. No. What strikes you most is the way that first Betsy, the sister, and then Corrie herself are given the ability to forgive and to love their persecutors and enemies. Begins with the scene where they are first arrested in the clock shop which they own, and Betsy is beaten up by the Gestapo, and she tells Corrie how sorry she feels for her attacker. But later in the story, in one of the camps where they're placed, they discover finally who it is who betrayed them, who it was who sold them out to the Nazis. Betsy explains, Corrie, do you remember the day we were arrested? A man came to the shop. You were sick, I had to wake you up. Apparently everyone in Ermelo knew him. He worked with the Gestapo from the first day of occupation. His name was Jan Vogel. Flames of fire seemed to leap around that name in my heart. I thought of father's final hours alone and confused in a hospital corridor, of the underground work so abruptly halted, and I knew that if Jan Vogel stood in front of me now, I could kill him. And days go past as Corrie is filled with this rage, and then this. Betsy, I hissed one dark night. Three of us now shared this single cot as the crowded camp daily received new arrivals. Betsy, don't you feel anything about Jan Vogel? Doesn't it bother you? Oh yes, Corrie, terribly. I felt for him ever since I knew, and pray for him whenever his name comes into my mind. How dreadfully he must be suffering. For a long time I lay silent in the huge shadowy barracks, restless with the sighs, snores and stirrings of hundreds of women. Wasn't Betsy telling me in her gentle way that I was as guilty as Jan Vogel? Didn't he and I stand together before an all-seeing God, convicted of the same sin of murder? For I had murdered him with my heart and with my tongue. Lord Jesus, I whispered into the lumpy ticking of the bed, I forgive Jan Vogel, as I pray that you will forgive me. I have done him great damage. Bless him now and his family. That night, for the first time since our betrayer had a name, I slept deep and dreamlessly until the whistle summoned us to roll call. My friends, if we are Christians, we know that we have been forgiven when we deserved nothing. So how can we fail to forgive? Can we look at the Lord Jesus, who prayed forgiveness for his enemies even as they drove the nails through his hands, and not forgive and not love our enemies too? But Jesus isn't finished yet. In verse 48, he brings this whole section to its climactic conclusion. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Step by step, over the past 6 weeks, we've seen this coming together. We've seen this coming. We have heard the call that it's not enough that we don't murder. There must also be no anger in our hearts. It's not enough that we do not physically commit adultery. There must also be no lust in our eyes. Not enough that our divorces should be properly managed. Rather, we must enter and sustain our marriages with unswerving commitment and unfailing love. Not enough that we obey the rules about taking oaths. Rather, we must be people of unquestionable and transparent integrity. Not enough that we should seek our proper legal rights. Instead, we must treat our attackers with generosity. And now, not enough that we should love our nearest and dearest. Instead, we must love even our sworn enemies. These are no ordinary standards. We've realized little by little that the level Jesus is setting, and now he confirms it, is in short to be perfect, just like God's. Surely this is impossibly far beyond us. We might as well try and fly to Mars. It's a hopeless quest. Or is it? Did you notice that in verse 48, and actually in verse 44 as well, Jesus doesn't use the word God. Instead, he speaks of our Heavenly Father. And that's significant. It's significant because, as we've kept saying, these demands are not for everyone. They are only for people in the kingdom. This is the kingdom manifesto. They are only for people who have God as their Father. That's all. Now let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that we are ever going to achieve sinless perfection here and now. And when we get to the Lord's Prayer in a few weeks' time, chapter 6, verse 12, we will find that he expects us to keep on asking for forgiveness throughout this life on earth. But he is saying that when God is our Father, we will show the family likeness. We've all looked at babies and wondered and commented how much or how little they look like their parents. I can look at my own children, my own daughters, and see myself in their faces. For better or worse, for better or for worse, there is something of their father about them. Jesus says, you are to look like your Father in heaven. My friends, do we show the family resemblance? Our Father showered unconditional love on his enemies, on rebels, on men and women who have defied his rule and authority, on us. The measure of that love is that he sent his own dear Son to die a death of unimaginable horror, to set us free from the consequences of our own actions, to release us. How justly, how reasonably God could have said, "They are my enemies, I will simply finish with them." But instead he chose to set his love on us through Christ. Do we show the family likeness? That doesn't mean, do we come to church? Do we do religious stuff? Do we live a vaguely respectable and orderly life? Anyone can do that. There's nothing special about that. That doesn't make us part of the family. The question is there anything about you that would remind someone of the character of God? Something that just can't be explained in purely human terms. If God is your Father, you have His Holy Spirit in you. You will be a special person. You can't help it. You will find that you can show love to the undeserving, that you can pray for your enemies, that you can resist the temptations of anger and lust and lying and retaliation. We can, if God is our Father. And we will. Christians are special people, because the Lord is making us that way. And as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, little by little we will find that that righteousness incredibly appears in our lives. We begin to look like Jesus. At times it will feel painfully slow, and we will face frustrations and disappointments on the way, and we will fall and we'll be upset about it, and we will hunger more for righteousness, and we will mourn over our sin, but we will keep pressing on, and day by day the Spirit will make us more like Jesus. It is God's work in us to make us like our Heavenly Father, and to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. It is His work, and He will do it. Sermon on the Mount is not something you pick up and decide to have a go at. If we weren't convinced of that before, surely after today we must be. Surely this passage about loving our enemies absolutely nails it. You can't do this on your own. If you are still not a Christian, if you're still outside the kingdom, if you're still looking in through the window, then you need to meet with Jesus first. Communion pictures this. Jesus' broken body, His blood poured out. The death that was died for you, to allow your sins and failures to be forgiven and to remake you a new person, a new creation, in Jesus Christ, adopted now as a child of our Father in heaven, so that you will have a heavenly Father. Will you take that step of coming to Christ, admitting you need Him, confessing your helplessness, allowing Him to make you new again? Will you do that? We're going to sing.